Reading also from the Gospel of John, the second chapter, the first 11 verses, familiar incident of Jesus at a wedding in Cana. Listen to God's word. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk." That's what it says. "But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ we pray, amen. H.L. Mencken was a very famous newspaper reporter. He was one of the ones who made the Scopes trial so famous. He was the recorder actually at the infamous Scopes trial early in the 20th century. Well, he is purported to have said, not just purported, he did say, when he was asked, he gave a definition of what a Puritan is, that I think many think this is what Christians in general are. And his definition of a Puritan went something like this. Mencken said that a Puritan is someone who is deathly afraid that someone somewhere is having fun. Something like that. That's pretty close to it. Well, you know, you've been exposed somewhere along the line to Christians for whom that might be a good definition of them. Part of the Christian tradition throughout history has been what we call asceticism. That is denial of pleasure, denial of bodily needs, etc., fasting, sleeping in cold cells without blankets, and, you know, mortifying the flesh. This has always been a part of leaving the world and going and living in a monastery or a convent, getting out of the world so that one wouldn't be tempted by the pleasures and the distractions of the world. Well, they didn't learn that from Jesus. It has to do with really a kind of a philosophical over ideas. I'm not getting all my ideas over right now, but about how the flesh is evil and spirit is good. And so you want to. It was called Gnosticism. Okay, forget. Moving on from there. Jesus made it very clear that he did not come to restrict life, but he came to give us fullness of life. It's all through, especially this Gospel of John. In the 10th chapter, the 10th verse, well-known, Jesus says this, "I have come that you may have life and have life abundantly," the fullness of life. And yes, we think of the fullness of life in terms of eternal life. That is also very clear in the gospel. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life." There's certainly life. But Jesus had a lot to say about life. In fact, the miracles that he performed, as recorded for us in the Gospel of John, are often tied to helping someone have a better life, a fuller life in this life, connected with some of the sayings that he gave. In the Gospel of John, there are I am sayings that he says. I am the bread of life, Jesus claimed to be. And in one incident, he fed 5,000 people who were there to hear him, but didn't have enough food, cared about whether they had enough to eat. In another verse, Jesus claims that he is the light of the world. And he said that within the context of healing a man who had been blind since his birth, ever from his birth. He's the light of the world. He gave sight to one who couldn't see. Then there's the big one in the 11th chapter, and that is Jesus' claim that he is the resurrection and the life. And yet, even if you die, if you believe in him, you will live. And he raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. Jesus came that we might have the fullness of life. It is a wonderful thing, many commentators have said, and I will agree with them, that early on, as John records Jesus' ministry, this is even before all of the disciples have been gathered. There's several have been gathered already, but not all of them, that we see Jesus at a wedding. Not only Jesus at a wedding, but Jesus' mother, and later we get in verse 12 that his brothers were there, other of his family, and disciples were there. And the fact that Jesus was even at a wedding might be a surprise to some people who are followers of Jesus, and especially they served alcohol at the wedding. They served wine at the wedding. In fact, they ran out of the wine. They served so much. And that was a huge, huge embarrassment. That was a big deal, truly. People could be held even accountable in court for not entertaining properly, so say the commentators, that if you ran out of wine at something like this. These weren't receptions that just lasted a couple of hours. These celebrations could go on over days of celebrating. And so they ran out of wine. Mary is there, Jesus' mother. When you look at Mary in this context, she is so cool. The only other time we see her in the gospel is at the foot of the cross. But here she is so cool because she goes up to Jesus and her words are so right to the point. There's not a wasted syllable in what she says. She goes to Jesus and says this, "They have no wine." States the fact, they have no wine. Jesus says, "Woman," and by the way, saying "woman" is exactly how he addressed her at when he was on the cross. To us, that sounds like maybe a little bit of a put-down, you know, "woman." But no, that was a term of endearment and respect. The way it doesn't come across that way in English, but it certainly was in that culture at the time. He's saying, "You know, dear, my dear woman, mother." He said, "What's that to you and me? That they ran out of wine." "I'm not ready yet," is what he was saying. This is early on in his ministry. He's not ready to show his hand yet. He says, "My hour has not yet come." Hour functions within the Gospel of John in a number of ways. When he says his hour has come, that's when he's ready. He's in Gethsemane. That's when the hour has come that he's going to fulfill the task for which he has come. And he's saying, "I'm not ready yet. My ministry hasn't begun yet." He had just been baptized. He had just started calling some of his disciples. And Mary's so cool. doesn't say anything, doesn't argue with him, doesn't say, but I'm your mother, you better listen to me. I changed your diapers, you know, all that. So she doesn't get into that. She just goes to the servant and she says this, so cool. Do whatever he tells you. They don't have any wine. Do whatever he tells you. You know, the Christian life and how to live it is not really all that complicated. There is mystery in our faith, of course. I'm personally glad that there is, that there's stuff about God that we can't wrap our minds fully around. I'm glad for that. But you know, most of it isn't like that. It's really pretty simple. Do you want to know how to please God? Do you want to know how to have the love of Christ applied to the problems in your life, like this problem? If you want to know what it means to be a Christian, if you want to know what God's will is for your life, just listen to Mary, what she told the servants. Do what he tells you. Do whatever Jesus tells you. It's not complicated. It's like the one philosophy professor who was preaching on how to know whether the Bible is God's word. He taught at Gordon College. And he was saying, do you want to know that the Bible is God's word? Read it. Do it. Put it into practice. Do you have doubts about your faith? Start living it. Start living that. Do it. It's not complicated. We could go home now, but why send you home out into the storm? A couple more things I want to say. So, to the servants, to their credit, they did what Jesus said to do. He said, take those jugs, those big containers that hold 20 to 30 gallons, and they were used to wash people's feet when they came in, and other, you know, the ceremonial oblations as part of entertaining anyone in public. And so he just told them, put water in there, fill it up. And they did just exactly what he said. They filled it up to the brim. Now, those numbers in there, think about that. There were six of them that held, what? 20 to 30 gallons each. How much wine is that, Benny May? Huh? Between 120 and 180 gallons. Gallons. Jesus made a lot of wine. And this is after the thing had been going on for some time. And they drank so much they ran out of wine, which caused the problem. Not only did Jesus make by miracle, his first miracle, turn water into wine at a wedding, but he made good wine. This wasn't any $6 stuff, you know, you get at Sam's Club or whatever. I don't even know if you can buy wine at Sam's Club. But this was good wine. And the servants, Jesus tells them, draw out some of it, take it to the steward, the guy who's kind of in charge of all the stuff going on at the wedding celebration. And they dutifully did. They did what they were told, because Mary said, do whatever he tells you. And the steward drinks this wine, and he goes and talks to the bridegroom. And you hear what it said. It almost sounds comical. He says, wait a minute. People at these things usually serve the best wine first while people can still taste it. And then when they get drunk, that's when they bring out the cheap stuff. He says, you have saved this best stuff. for now. Jesus came to give us life. It's a celebration. He made wine, a lot of it, and really good wine. Some of it here, of course, with John is symbolic. You know, there's always different levels going on here in the scripture. Jesus is the new wine. He is the new covenant that is replacing the old covenant, the old way of relating to God. His is the quality. There's always stuff like that going on. And then John tells us in verse 11, Jesus did this, the first of his signs. In John, a sign is a miracle. There are seven primary ones in John. We've seen that before somewhere. John and sevens. I won't raise any bad memories. Revelation. And note this phrase, he revealed his glory. The glory of the Lord shone round about the shepherds. The Magi followed the star, which may very well have been not anything out of nature. It might very well have been the Shekinah glory of God. Don't know. But at any rate, they followed the light, led them to Jesus. Those events are important because it's showing who Jesus is, first to the Jews, the shepherds, then to the Gentiles and the whole world in the persons of the Magi. He is shown his identity when he's baptized by John in the Jordan because the dove comes down and the Spirit comes down and the voice from heaven speaks. We've got the whole Trinity in that one. These are all, and later his glory will be seen by two disciples when he sees Elijah and Moses talking to Jesus, and Jesus is transfigured into glory. This section is often read around Epiphany. It's one of the texts, prescribed texts for around the season of Epiphany, because it's showing who Jesus is. He's showing his glory. We're going to think about that for a little bit over the next couple of weeks, about the glory of God, especially as shown in Jesus. The first chapter of John makes it very clear, and the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. What John tells us, and this, I'm just about done, is Jesus came to give the fullness of life. Jesus performed signs, many of them having to do with more abundant life. But also for this reason, near the end of the Gospel of John, the end of the 20th chapter, John says this, "Now Jesus did many other signs, miracles, in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written," like the wedding at Cana, "is written that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God." And then so you may come to believe, "and that through believing, you may have life in his name." We get the abundant life that Jesus came to offer by faith, by believing in him, validated by the miracles, ultimately by the resurrection. And by doing what he tells us. If you're dissatisfied with your life and you want to make some changes in this new year, do what he tells you. With this I close. As I've gotten older, I read more poetry. I don't know why that is, but it slows me down a little bit. And Mary Oliver is maybe a poet that many of you might know. She's a Pulitzer Prize winning poet. In her book, A Thousand Mornings, she begins with, you know how many they give, what's it called? When somebody quotes somebody else at the beginning of a book, is that an epitaph?
Epigraph.
Thank you. Epigraph, thank you. An epigraph by Carl Jung, the noted psychologist, psychiatrist, one of the early founders of existential psychology. Jung says this, and boy, it hit me at where I am in my life, especially related to this verse of Jesus. Jung says this, and I can hear Jesus saying it too. The life that I could still live. Think about that phrase for you. The life that you could still live. It's never too late for life. Here's Jung. The life that I could still live, I should live. And the thoughts that I should still think, I should think. Jesus says, I have come that you might have life, and life to the fullest, abundantly. And his mother told us, do whatever he tells you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.